Ephesians 2 says, "You were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, their spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That describes either your present or your past. For those of us who are believers, that's our past, because we continue to read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved." And that's the cross that we were singing about. We are saved. And what a transformation has taken place in our lives. We're continuing our study, Marriage by Divine Design. If you would like a booklet and don't have one with you, just lift your hand. We'll get you one of these. And maybe by now, most of us have one. So that's good. If anyone needs one, lift your hand. But just make sure you can get this. This is just to fill in some notes here. We walk in this way, Ephesians 2 says, according to the course of this world. And one of the reasons God saved us is for a new walk. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." We walked according to the course of this world. Now we walk in newness of life. We walk according to the good works that God has ordained us to walk in. And Paul uses that metaphor of walk to give us instruction in the second half of Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we've been looking at this and especially making application to marriage. We saw in chapter 4 that we are to walk in unity. Unity in the church, unity, of course, in a Christian marriage, and that comes with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then in verse 17, he talks again about this walk. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He talks about a holy lifestyle, putting off the old way of life, putting on the new. We're to walk in holiness. In chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love." So we're called to love. Love God with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we walk in the light. And then in verse 15, we have the final time here where Paul talks about our walk. Remember, at the end of chapter 6, he changes the metaphor from walk to warfare. But verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So we're to walk in wisdom. And the main way that we walk in wisdom is in verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, controlled by intoxication, but rather be filled with the Spirit." The Spirit is to control our lives. That's how we live in wisdom, because the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And then Paul gives some results. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life? Well, it looks like in verses 19, 20, and 21, it looks like singing praises. It looks like verse 20, giving thanks. And in verse 21, it looks like submitting to one another in the fear of God. And we looked at this idea of submitting last week. This is the fundamental attitude for family life. Because what Paul then does is when he talks about this mutual submission, submitting to one another, he then gives three pairs of relationships. These are relationships within the home where there is mutual submission, putting another ahead of yourself. Verses 22 through 33, he talks about the relationship of husband and wife that we're going to look at this evening. And then chapter 6, he talks about in verses 1 through 4, the relationship of parents and children. And then in verses 5 through 9, in the ancient home, many homes were slaves. Many people either owned a slave or were a slave. And so he addresses masters and slaves and this relationship of putting the needs of others ahead of yourself. So let's look this evening, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to see the roles, the responsibilities that God has in the home. These are God-given responsibilities. Let's read verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's a lot of material for us to cover this evening, but tonight we will, our next Sunday, we'll finish whatever we don't cover tonight. And so we'll use this outline for the next tonight and next Sunday night. Let's first look at the wife's responsibility to her husband. The wife's responsibility to her husband. And we first of all see the mandate. So as you're filling in the blanks there, in verse 22, we see a mandate, a command. What is the command? It is not an option. It is not a recommendation. And honestly, it's not very popular in our day, but it is crystal clear, isn't it? It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So the mandate is submit to your husband. Although we may desire to soften it or skirt around it, there really is no way around this unambiguous mandate. This is not an isolated text. We actually see it several times in the New Testament. We could go to several parallel passages. I'll just make mention of them. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Or Titus chapter 2, where the aged women are to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient, which is the same word, same Greek word translated submit in Ephesians 5, be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Peter addresses the wife's submission even more extensively than Paul does in his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then he elaborates that the wife may not be in the ideal situation. She may be even a situation where her husband is not obeying God. Well, what should she do? It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. It goes on to talk about adorning themselves. And verse 5, for after this matter in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So there is this command to obey, this command to submit. It is a mandate, and it is clear. But what does it mean? Well, the word submit is really taken from the military arena. It means to arrange yourself under one's position of authority. It could be translated yield or obey. There are few misconceptions about submission that we should address quickly here. First of all, submission is not just a concept for wives, because last week we looked at verse 21 and showing that submission is for all believers. Submit yourselves one to another. Second, submission for the wife does not mean that she becomes a slave, never giving her opinion or advice, never using her abilities or gifts. Just look at the woman in Proverbs 31 and all that she contributes. Obeying God's command to submission does not mean becoming a wallflower who folds up and lies dormant. The godly wife is prosperous. She is a blessing to her husband, her children, and all who know her. A third misconception about submission is that it means inferiority. Genesis 1:27 makes it clear that we are all, both men and women, made in the image of God. Paul makes the point that believers are equal in Christ in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter affirms that husbands and wives are equal in Christ's eternal kingdom in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. So there's nothing degrading about being in a supportive role. It has nothing to do with inferiority. It has everything to do with God's ordained order and wisdom. Your worth is not determined by your role or position. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 states, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Is Christ inferior to God? No, he is equal with God. All three members of the Trinity are equal in deity, but they have differing roles. So it is with the husband and the wife. They have equal value and importance, but they fulfill unique roles that complement each other. Let's quickly notice a couple more aspects of this command. The verb submit here is in the second person, which means it's a reflexive idea to do something to yourself or for yourself. Paul addresses wives here, not husbands. He doesn't ever command husbands to subordinate their wives. Rather, wives are commanded to voluntarily submit to their husbands. It's also important to note that wives are commanded to submit to their own husbands. Women are not to subject themselves to all men. And so if you are an unmarried woman, just keep that in mind. Before you say, I do, you're not responsible to submit to that man. But when you do, you are voluntarily saying, I will submit to this man until death us do part. I always say that in premarital counseling to this woman and say, you don't have to submit to this man right now. But when this wedding takes place, you will. And are you ready to do that? Are you willing to do that? The scripture couldn't be any clearer. So we have seen the mandate. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now let's look at the attitude or the mindset that a wife should have as she submits. So the mindset, we see that also in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we'll put it this way, the mindset, this brings glory to the Lord. This brings glory to the Lord. This shows us that as the wife submits to her husband, she is ultimately submitting to Christ. She submits to her husband not because her husband is worthy of it, but because Christ is worthy of obedience. Wives, as you think of your husband, the idea of submission may be frustrating to you. It may even be a little scary to you as you think about your husband and leading and making decisions for the family. But ultimately, this is a matter of faith. Will you trust God's plan, or will you lean on your own understanding? Keep in mind that every time you as wives are submitting to your husband, you immediately bring glory to the Lord. Your husband is responsible to God for how he leads. You are responsible to God for submitting to him. And isn't that really the supreme goal of our lives? To bring glory to the Lord in all that we do. So the mindset of each Christian wife should be bringing glory to the Lord. We now come to verse 23, and here we see the reason or the motive for obeying this command. We'll put it this way, the motive. God has ordained the husband as her authority. Look at verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. For is a conjunction introducing a reason why the wife is to submit to her husband. And the key word here is head. Head can refer to a source, but in context, it refers to authority. Just as we see in Ephesians 4:15, that Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority over the church. And the illustration that Paul gives next makes the meaning of head even clearer. So let's go now to the model. The model is that the church is obligated to submit to Christ as the head. He gives a picture for us. Look again at verse 23 and then 24. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So here we have a picture, and the truth is very plain. The church is obligated to submit to Christ as the head. There should be no argument among believers as to who the head of the church is. All Christians understand that we must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so with joy because he is the Savior of the body. Now, the husband is unlike Christ in many ways. Certainly, he is not the wife's Savior. Nevertheless, the wife, in keeping with this picture, is to submit to her husband as the church submits to the authority of Jesus Christ. God has ordained the husband as the head, the role of leader. Someone has observed that a body without a head is dead, and a body with two heads is a monster. Headship is not about worthiness, it is about orderliness. And we will return to this picture when we examine the husband's responsibility. But I want you to notice something very important here. The husband-wife relationship is designed to picture the relationship of the church and Christ. Your marriage as a Christian marriage is to be a living, breathing gospel presentation to all who see you and know you. You see, obedience to God's design for marriage isn't just about being happy. It is about presenting the gospel message, about either recognizing that by the way we live as husband and wife, we either are proclaiming the gospel or we are hindering the gospel. Now let's take one more look at verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So let's look lastly at the magnitude of the wife's submission to her husband. What is the limit? How far should she go? Well, what does it say at the end of verse 24? Again, the scripture is clear. In everything. So the magnitude is that submission includes all areas of life. All areas of life. There is not one area of life that the believer should not submit to Christ in. And in the same way, there is not an area of life that the wife should not submit to her husband. Her submission must not be selective or intermittent. It must be total, complete. Of course, all in authority have been delegated that authority by God. For instance, Paul writes in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. If you resist the power, you resist the ordinance of God." Peter writes, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." So God has ordained authority, government authority, as an example. And that doesn't mean that our government authorities are better than us. In some cases, government authority may be incompetent. They may even be wicked tyrants like those ruling the government when Peter and Paul wrote these words. But their position of authority is God ordained. There is an exception, however, when it comes to authority. Since authority is delegated by God, whenever an authority gives a directive that is clearly in violation of God's will, we must always obey authority, but we should always obey the higher authority. Of course, God is the highest authority. Imagine a military. There are different ranks. And if someone one rank above you, you're in the military and they say, do this, then you must immediately obey that higher authority. But as you're going in direction to obey the person one rank up, let's say the general sees you and says, hey, what are you doing? You say, oh, I'm obeying, you know, my sergeant. And he says, no, I want you to do this. Well, is there a conflict? No, not really. You always obey the higher authority. And so you forget what your sergeant said and you go obey what the general says. And so you must obey the higher authority. And wives, you must recognize that although your husband is your authority, he isn't your ultimate authority. God is your ultimate authority. And so you must always submit to him. And so that, you know, could be present conflicts at times. Same way if you have a government leader or a boss or a husband, at times you may have to disobey an earthly leader. And quoting the apostles in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And for wives, your husband is not immune from the steps of church discipline. If your husband is in sin, you can go to a fellow believer. You can come to a pastor and confront him. You can go through those steps to restore your husband to walking back in it with Christ. And so just because you are a wife doesn't mean that that you should not practice those loving steps even toward your husband. After God finished his creation, all was very good, except one thing. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a companion suitable for him. So God formed Eve out of Adam's rib and joined them together as husband and wife, and they were the perfect couple in the perfect home. But something very dreadful happened. Adam and Eve threw off their submission to God's authority. They desired to be like God. They ate of the forbidden fruit, choosing to believe Satan's lie over God's revealed plan. And with the fall came the curse. To Eve, God said, you will have greater pain in childbirth and you will want to control your husband and he will want to dominate you. The battle of the sexes began. Feminism and chauvinism began with Adam and Eve, and it continues on into the 21st century. God's design for marriage was cursed, and it is only by God's grace that it can be restored within his children. Husbands and wives will continue to compete for control and dominance until they allow the Holy Spirit to control their lives. That's why it's so important. Be filled with the Spirit comes before these roles of husband and wife. This is what God wants. This is His design. And fulfilling our God-given roles by His grace brings Him glory and shines as a bright light in this sin-cursed world. So we've seen the responsibilities of the wife to her husband. Now let's look at the husband's responsibilities to his wife. And we again see a mandate. And we see this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wife. Because of the curse and its ongoing battle of the sexes, the husband is prone to lead his wife as a tyrant. His tendency is to abuse his God-given position of authority. So what does God command? He commands husbands to love their wives. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 13 in the past. This is what biblical love looks like in action. Biblical love isn't a feeling, it is a choice. According to 1 Corinthians 13, the husband exercising true love is to be patient and kind, not envying, not proud or boastful. True love is never rude or self-seeking. It is not easily angered, does not keep record of past wrongs. It rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, trusts, hopes, and preserves. This kind of love is completely foreign to our culture. It certainly is not the norm for husbands in our society, but this is God's revolutionary plan for husbands. Just as Paul gave a model for the wives, he also gives a model for the husbands. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the mandate, love your wife. And now the model is that Christ demonstrated his love for the church. Christ demonstrated his love for the church. And that's the model that the husband is to follow. A husband may foolishly say, I just love my wife too much. But biblically, that can never be true. The truth is, we do not love our wives enough. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Let's explore this love more deeply in the next couple of verses. And here we find the manner of love. Let's read verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So here's the manner. The manner is that Christ sacrificed himself for the good of the church. How did Christ show his love? He gave himself for her. Biblical love requires sacrifice. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus demonstrated that love by willingly dying a torturous death in atonement for our sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave. And notice that Christ's sacrifice is for the good of the church. He gave himself so that he could make her holy, cleansing her with the word to present her a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Men, this is the way that you are to live with your wife. Christ has a comprehensive plan for the growth and success of his church. He is actively at work in accomplishing this. Husbands, are you diligently working for the growth and success of your wife? Are you doing all you can to make her flourish? How can you help her flourish in the various areas of her life as a mother, as a keeper of the home, as a Christian, as a minister to others? How can you help her grow? Is your wife growing spiritually under your leadership? See, that's what this role of authority and leadership is about. Not about getting someone to submit, but about leading this person to grow spiritually. How can you protect your wife spiritually, emotionally, physically? Here are a few questions to ask yourself. Do you regularly pray for your wife? Do you confront and correct her when there is a spiritual need? Do you wash her with God's word? Do you lead your family in understanding and living the Bible? Do you lead her in active involvement and service in the local church? And do you continually remind her of the gospel of grace by your words and actions? It's pretty quiet in here, isn't it? Leadership is much more than making decisions, isn't it? As a leader of your family, you are responsible for the spiritual growth of your family. You are responsible to shield them from temptation. You are responsible to guard your home against anything that could cause harm to your wife and children, especially spiritual harm. Leadership requires sacrificial love for the benefit to those who are under your authority. And you have that authority whether you want it or not. It is your leadership responsibility given by God. So that's the manner. Christ sacrificed himself for the good of the church, and that is what husbands do. They sacrifice themselves every day for the good of their wife. Let's look now at the mystery. We see this mystery in verses 28 through 32. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the mystery is that two become one. Two become one. In verse 31, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus and Paul both quote this when they talk about marriage. They appeal to the book of Genesis. We saw this studying Genesis, that over 60 times the New Testament writers quote from Genesis. It is so foundational. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment here to remind us. This is an opinion, nor is this an institution that we as a society can redefine and readjust. No, this is God's plan from the very beginning. This is not a cultural invention. Marriage was instituted by God. Look at verse 18 and we'll read through verse 23. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then there's an editorial comment. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Matthew Henry wrote of this passage, "The woman was made out of a rib from the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." Verse 24 is the key verse that Paul is quoting. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then it goes on to say, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here we have this comment at the end of the creation account. This verse provides for us God's definition of marriage. And it's made up really of three components here. First concept is leaving. Until marriage, really, the closest relationship is between a person and their parents, father and mother. But marriage demands that husband and wife set aside all prior relationships in favor of this new commitment in marriage. All other relationships in life are demoted in priority. No other relationship is allowed to compete with the commitment to your spouse. This means that a man and woman are not ready to be married until they are ready to leave father and mother and demote all other human relationships. Marriages often have conflict because other relationships interfere with the husband-wife relationship, and this should never be allowed. The second concept in this definition of marriage is cleaving. So there's leaving and then cleaving. To cleave means to be faithfully devoted. It was used in the Pentateuch to refer to Israel's loyalty to God. In other words, the heart of marriage is an absolute commitment and devotion to one's spouse. The cleaving corresponds to the leaving. We leave our commitments to friends and even parents in order to commit ourselves entirely to one's spouse. In fact, because this commitment is so significant, we swear an oath. We make a public vow in front of God and witnesses that we are devoting ourselves exclusively to this one person for the rest of life. Marriage is not grounded merely in romance or feelings. It is founded upon a lifelong commitment. And the third component in God's definition of marriage is the final phrase, "they shall be one flesh." This is a euphemism for the intimacy within marriage. Under the marriage oath, sexual union is honorable and blessed by God. It is a way that husband and wife give themselves unreservedly to one another. I mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians 7 points out that the husband's body belongs to his wife and the wife's body belongs to her husband. They become one flesh. So God's plan for marriage is leaving, cleaving, and intimacy. And the great mystery is that two become one. Ephesians 5, verse 28. We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 5 here. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So since two become one, the husband loves himself by loving his wife. He cares for his wife the same way he cares for his own body. Husbands, you can evaluate the love that you have for your wife by asking questions like this: do I care for my wife as well as I care for myself? When I'm hungry, what do? I eat. When I'm thirsty, I get a drink. When I'm tired, I try to sleep if I can at the time. When I'm in pain, what do? I attempt anything possible to relieve myself from that pain as soon as possible. When I need something, I buy it. And the truth is, gentlemen, that we spend a lot of time, thought, and effort and money caring for ourselves. And the standard is that our care for our wife should be just like we nourish and care for our own bodies. The Apostle Peter declares, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So the husband is to study his wife. He must seek to understand her desires. He needs to know his wife well enough to honor her. He needs to know how he can nourish and cherish her. Paul returns to the picture of Christ in the church in verse 30. Christ cares for us because we are members of his body. The church is one with Christ. In verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ sacrificed himself so that we could be one with him. We are loved and cared for by our Savior because of our relationship with him. The wife is to be loved, protected, provided for, nourished, and cherished because of her relationship with her husband. This love is not based on her performance as a wife. No, this kind of love is rooted in Christ's sacrificial love for his church. One author put it this way, the role of the husband does not begin at the altar. It begins with the atonement at the cross. We could spend so much more time applying these truths to our lives. But as we study the responsibilities of the husband and the wife, we may feel guilty, overwhelmed. How can I possibly love my wife as Christ loved the church? We must remember that we can only obey what Christ has commanded to us as we recognize that Christ loved us first. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of Christ's initiative and my union with him, I can submit to Christ so that he will live through me. Gary Ricucci, who wrote a book on marriage, writes, our role originates in the gospel, is empowered by the gospel, and is perfected through the gospel. We cannot possibly fulfill our God-given responsibilities as husbands and wives without a vibrant relationship with Christ and dependence on his all-sufficient grace. Next week, we will kind of summarize and put all this together. Let me just give you the blanks here in verse 33, because we have the responsibilities summarized. The husband must love his wife, and the wife must respect her husband. Paul says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, and certainly not exhaust everything there is about marriage, but understanding God's divine design. Let's pray that God would help us to be living gospel witnesses, those who are married, by the way we treat our spouse. And may all of us be a gospel witness of the way that we obey his word. Father, we're thankful for whatever stage of life we find ourselves in. Our identity is in Christ. And because of that, we can live to obey you no matter what is going on. There may be some in this room who are going through marital problems. And Father, you know all about those problems. We pray that we would find hope and answers and solutions to those problems in your word. We're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We recognize that there are some in this room who are married to an unbelieving spouse, one who does not obey the word. And I pray that you would give real wisdom and strength for the believing spouse to live out these commands in a less than ideal situation. We pray for others here who are single. Some you have a plan to be married in the future. Others you have a plan for them to remain single. And Father, we know that you have a plan for each of our lives, a plan that is beautiful, that is wonderful. Help us to obey the commands that you have for us in whatever stage of life we are in. Most importantly, for the reason that we will bring glory to you and that we will shine brightly as a gospel witness in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.